copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
My name is Jerry Root. I am a professor at Wheaton College. Most of my academic work and most of my books are on C.S. Lewis. Don't be impressed by that, because the only people who buy my books are anesthesiologists. They found they're cheaper to prescribe than drugs and hold people in a deeper sleep much longer. So I have one book on evangelism. I teach Lewis. I teach evangelism. I teach spiritual formation. I teach discipleship and apologetics at Wheaton College. The one book that I have on evangelism comes from a class I teach here. It's called The Sacrament of Evangelism. It's in the bookstore if you want to find it. Much of what I'll be saying today is in that book. And I'm not trying to sell you the book, but I was asked to speak about the sacrament of evangelism. I'm going to pray in a moment, but why the sacrament of evangelism? In sacramental theology, people believe that God shows up in the elements and is mediating grace. Well, if that's true, I would suggest to you God shows up when we do evangelism, and he's mediating grace in those situations and circumstances. And so that's the thrust, that God is present in our work. But let's pray first. Father, I worship you for this moment in time, quickly upon us, and quickly it will pass. And I pray, Father, that somehow in this moment, with the full realization that everybody here has different challenges in his or her heart, it's ludicrous to think that one person could speak and there would be something of benefit from everybody in a room whose worlds are so complex. I feel like my offering today to these people, these servants of yours, are just the offerings of crumbs. But your son was once given crumbs, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he multiplied them in the multitude was satisfied. Will your Holy Spirit do for us today what your son did back then? And take the crumbs so that each person here, long after they can even remember where they heard these things, they would still have play in their life in those places where you, loving each individual so deeply, chose to allow your spirit to bring what he wanted to each individual heart, that very thing that would trigger important stuff in their lives and in their ministries. So, Father, we pray in the transaction we would all sense your presence at work in our midst, and we worship you for this, for Christ's sake. Amen. I must begin by saying I do not have the gift of evangelism. I have it as a very high value. I have seen people before who have said to me, oh, we like to encourage the people in our church who have the gift of evangelism to do it, thinking everybody else gets a pass. I say, I want to go preach at your church. So I can tell everybody who doesn't have the gift of giving, they don't have to give anymore. And I don't want to go to the church where only those with the gift of mercy are being merciful. I have learned what I've learned about evangelism because it's a high value, and because I've made lots of mistakes, but I tend not to repeat the mistakes. I tend to learn from them. You have to take this completely by faith now, but I was an athlete when I was young. And I was a good athlete. I started an American football team in college, and I played American football in some form till I was 44 years old. I was a good football player. I wasn't the All-American. I started for my team. We had championship teams. But I, because I wasn't the best natural athlete, had to go into the room and watch films all the time of what happened the week before so I could learn from my mistakes. Had to watch films of the athletes we were going to play against. I had to be in the weight room longer than anybody else because I needed to train more because I didn't have the natural gifts. Person with the gift of evangelism, they may do it naturally and not think much about it. I was a coach for many years at Wheaton College. And I think sometimes the best coaches aren't always the best athletes. Because the best athletes do it naturally, the coach had to think about it. So what I share with you is out of years of practicing evangelism and years of thinking about it. I've seen about over 4,000 people come to faith in my life. But discipling them, not counting small group discipleship. This last year at Wheaton, I had 8 small groups I was working with, mentoring groups, that I met with each week. But I'm talking about one-on-one discipleship where you deploy the person you've led to Christ, who then goes out and leads other people to Christ, maybe 280, who have actually been mentored, been discipled, and then I led to Christ, who then went out and led others to Christ. I've had to learn from all this stuff, and it's out of that I want to share with you. In Philemon, verse 6, in the NIV translation, 1984, in my translating the Greek myself, I think that's the best translation I've seen in the English language of that verse. And Paul writes, and he says, I pray that you will be active in sharing your faith so that you'll have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ Jesus. The word that's translated full understanding is one word in the Greek. If you've studied Greek, it's epignosko. It's the most intimate word for knowledge in the New Testament. There's a level of knowing God that will escape you if you're not engaged in God's mission in the world. So how's that so? How will we grow in faith as we share the gospel? First, I want to contextualize. We'll grow because people will ask questions. I didn't become a Christian till I was a freshman in college, my first year. I grew up in a church in South Central Los Angeles. It was a very rough part of LA. It was a place where the gangs started. I went to a church there, an inner city church. I never heard the gospel there. They were good-hearted people, but they told me that if I went to a movie and Jesus came back while I was in the movie theater, I'd go straight to hell. I wanted to see Walt Disney's The Shaggy Dog, but didn't know if it was worth risking my eternal destiny to go see. When the neighbor lady, Mrs. Greenlee, came down and asked my mother if my brothers and me could go with her boys to see The Shaggy Dog, I looked at my mother with ambivalence. I wanted to go on one hand, was scared stiff on the other. When my mother said it was okay to go to the movie, then I began to wonder if my mother really loved me, that she would put my life in such eternal peril. I deduced from something a Sunday school teacher told me, that if I had lived a holy and righteous life all my life, but had one bad thought the last second of my life, that I'd go straight to hell. And I deduced from that if I could lose this relationship with God based on what I did, I had to gain it based on what I did. And I never understood the cross and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as an atoning sacrifice for my sins that could forgive me forever. I didn't get it. And so consequently, I deduced that I was on my way to hell and I was always in trouble. So I just thought, well, I've got this little window of opportunity. I might as well make the best of it. And so I lived a pretty wild life. I grew up where the gangs started in Los Angeles. I used to carry a gun to school. I was in fights most days after school. I didn't get mixed up in sexual things. I had a girlfriend when I was in high school who dumped me for an older guy, and he took advantage of her, and I saw the way he hurt her, and I said, it's wrong when men do this to women. But nevertheless, I was no paragon of virtue. I was a violent person. And as I mentioned, I used to carry a gun to school, and my mother found the gun one day between my mattresses, loaded. She thought it was a pistol for track and field, a starter pistol. She's looking at the gun. She points it at the mattress, pulls the trigger, and blows a hole through my mattress, and the bullet lodges in the floor of the gun. She calls me up at my friend's house and asks me to come home. I come home, she's weeping. She thinks her son's going to go to prison. And she talks to me about it and then hands me back the gun. Would you give the gun back to your 17-year-old son? I don't know how off balance she was. But in that moment, something came to me that I couldn't live a good enough life to go to heaven. The life that I was living on my way to hell was just hurting people I cared for, and it was hurting me. And I went to college in complete existential despair, without hope. When I got to college, my older brother took me to a Christian meeting at our college. And I heard the gospel for the first time. This great, great good news that the God of the universe knew me and he loved me. And not only that, he forgave me of all my sins. And he was willing to enter into my life as Lord to bring some sort of order out of the chaos I had made of things. And I was so excited to hear that good news that for the first time in my life, understanding what this was about, I responded. And I thought everybody in the world would want to know this. I still think most people, if they heard the gospel clearly, would take to it. Arnold Toynbee, the historian, said, most people don't reject Jesus. They reject a poor caricature of him. So I started sharing Christ with everybody. I wanted them to know. And what happened to me was I discovered my friends had questions. And I didn't know these questions. Matter of fact, I'm embarrassed to say, I never once asked before I became a Christian, if God's good and all-powerful, why does evil exist in the universe? I've since written a book on that. I've probably read 600 books about it. I don't think we'll ever get to the bottom of that question. But I think we can get some substantive answers and some sure words, even though we don't get last words about it. But I never asked the question until my friends asked it. And when my friends would ask that question, or what about the other religions? Or how come Jesus says the only way? How do we know the Bible is really God's word? You've heard them all, you know. I'm hearing these questions for the first time, and you know what my response was? Two things. Number one, that's a great question. I learned not to be afraid of questions. Matter of fact, I learned not to be afraid of doubts about my faith. Matter of fact, I'd suggest to you, if you have no doubts about your faith at all, you're delusional. You think you've achieved omniscience. I read through the Bible. I'm in my 47th read, almost finished with my 47th read through the whole Bible. I've read the New Testament another 31 times. I'm almost through my second read of the Greek New Testament. Every time I read the Bible, I see stuff and I say, where was that last time I read? Have you had that experience? Testimony to the fact that maybe omniscience gave us that book, and the questions we might have on our hearts at a given moment may take us into those depths of the text. The other thing is every time I read the Bible, I see something in it I don't understand. And I put it in the pending tray like a scientist might while they're waiting for their experiment to ripen. And the next time or two through, I see the answer to that question. And I say, wow, there's an answer. I learned not to be afraid of these questions. C.S. Lewis said, if our religion is objective, then we must never avert our eyes from those elements in it which seem puzzling or repellent. For it's precisely in the puzzling or repellent where we discover what we do not yet know and need desperately to know. In two of my mentoring groups this last year, I see students sometimes go to Wheaton. It's a very good school, very strong evangelical school. And 20 years later, they're maybe not walking with Jesus. And I go, how can I apostasy proof their faith? I had two groups say, bring me your worst questions. Your hardest ones. And we're going to wrestle with them. And what we're going to do is see if we can find a probable answer for those questions. And it doesn't have to be maybe the exact answer, but if it's probable and it makes sense of all the data, then you have no reason to reject your faith because of these questions. You may go deeper. You may find a more robust answer. But let's at least start there. And in going through those over 6 months with two of these groups, these students got to the place, they said, you know what, we're not afraid of questions. So that's the first benefit. People ask you questions, you learn not to be afraid of them. Second benefit is you learn that that's not a conversation stopper when people ask you a question. You get to say, you know what, I don't know the answer to that. But I'm not going to leave a stone unturned if that's the only obstacle between you and faith. And you go dig for answers, and when you find something, you have an entry to re-engage the conversation. I found something that might be helpful to that question you were asking. And as I heard the questions, I'm growing. Again, Paul, I pray that you will be active in sharing your faith so that you'll have a full understanding of every good thing you have in Christ Jesus. And people ask questions, you look for answers, you'll grow. This is more interesting than you ever first imagined. Second, you'll grow. Because people will scrutinize your life. People will scrutinize your life. Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living. If you're not examining your life, I guarantee you, if you're sharing your faith, everybody around you will examine it for you. They want to know if it's real. And they want to see consistency. I knew a man once, he said, I would never put a Christian bumper sticker on my car. If I did, I'd have to drive better. And you put a Christian bumper sticker across your life when you start sharing your faith. And they want to know if it's real. We've seen too many areas of life where we've seen things that just don't quite match with the person's trying to sell us. This is a great way to grow. And sometimes you're going to make mistakes. What do? Don't get arrogant and proud. Ask forgiveness. Even that is a testimony to the fact that you're secure enough in the love of Jesus, you can look honestly at where you may have come up short. And I think too, if you come and you talk to somebody and you're experiencing the vestiges of somebody else who bludgeoned them or was inconsistent, you can come along and pick up the pieces. I've talked with people before, and they're bitter towards God. And I ask them to tell me their story, and I find out they're bitter because somebody who was supposed to be a Christian had treated them badly. And I listen to the story and I say, it makes me sad what you shared. I'm a Christian. Well, you let me stand as a surrogate in the place of that person who hurt you and ask your forgiveness. It was wrong. It shouldn't have happened. And the reason why I want to ask your forgiveness is because I wouldn't want anything to keep you from seeing how much you're loved by God. Don't be put off by these hard things, but also as you share the gospel, you'll see mirrored to those you're sharing things maybe in your own life that will cause you to grow and become more intimate with Christ. Third thing, as you share the gospel, you'll start to see Jesus showing up in the most remarkable places. You'll see lives that will begin to change. I have a friend. He started a church in Ohio. He started with about 25 people in his house, and the church over years grew to 1,000. Now that church is about 8,000. He doesn't pastor it anymore, but he started this church. He said he had a man on his board who he knew was a bright guy, and he was a businessman, and he knew he had a business that he had started. So one day, this board member said, I want you to come and see my business. I'll show you around, and then we'll go to lunch, and we'll talk about church business. So my friend Walter went to this man's business. He couldn't believe it. He knew he had started from scratch, but this company employed 500 people. This guy was an engineer. He would come to him and say to him, you had a product that you needed to get to market, maybe a perishable good. You needed a fleet of refrigerator trucks. Or maybe it was glass and you needed the glass not to break as it was being delivered. He would find out what you needed and he would design you a fleet of trucks. He'd get the chassis from Detroit and his company put these things together. My friend said he couldn't believe the genius of this guy. And not only that, he couldn't believe the magnanimity of him. As he walked through the plant, he called every employee by name, almost pastorally. Hey, George, weren't you on that bowling team that played in the championship last night? How'd that go for you guys? Sylvia, it's good to have you back after your maternity leave. Did you bring some pictures of the baby? Do you need more time off? My friend said, I knew this guy for years at church, but I never really got to know him till I got to know him in his workplace. You can know God for years at church, but you'll never really know him as well as you might till you get to know him where his heart breaks for the world. Okay, so those are three ways that we could grow in faith. People ask questions, we dig for answers. This is more interesting than we ever first imagined. People scrutinize our lives, and we have to try by the grace of God to live consistent with the message. And third, we see Jesus show up. If there's three ways we'll grow, there could be 303 ways we'll grow. But let's just get started with that. And then as far as the sacrament of evangelism goes, let's look at some practical things. I believe there's at least three ways we can share our faith. One is just contact evangelism, like Paul in the marketplace in Acts 15. He just goes up to people and starts talking to them. Or Jesus with the woman at the well. He's never met her before. And he starts talking with her. Contact evangelism. I'll come back to that one in a minute. Another one is context evangelism. You get on an airplane and you're sitting next to somebody and they're assigned to sit next to you and circumstances have thrown you together. The neighbor across the street who just moved in. The person maybe you meet where you buy your gasoline week after week. These people in your community who are part of your life and its circumstances have thrown your lives together. And the last one is friendship evangelism. Now, a lot of times people say, oh, I like to do friendship evangelism. And you go, how's that going? And you realize they've never talked to their friends about Jesus. Or they're embarrassed to talk to their friends because they've never talked with them all these years. And it's hard for them to bring up the subject, maybe because the friend knows too many things about them. Campus Crusade for Christ has a way they approach friendship evangelism. They say they'll go up to a person and you'll say to them, you know what? I know you so well. I know the names of all your children. I know the names of the sports teams you like. I know your interests and hobbies. I know where you vacationed last year. We've had all these meals together, and I realize I have never talked to you about your spiritual life. And I think we're complex as human beings. We live in physical bodies. We have a psychology. We have intellectual life. And I think we're spiritual beings too. Do you think sometime, that's what they call it, sometime, do you think sometime we could talk about spiritual things? I want to hear your story. Crusade said they found that 95% of the people will say yes. You don't do it right then. You say sometime. Next time you talk with them, you have small talk. Next time you talk with them, you say, hey, remember when we said sometime you'd let me hear your story? You think we could go to breakfast this Saturday? I just want to hear your story. And you hear their story. Two things will happen. One, you'll probably find a place where you could connect the gospel to their life. And two, they'll probably say to you, tell me your story. And they gave you permission to share your testimony, how you came to faith with them. And now the conversation is part of that friendship. It's not hard. But let's go back to contact and context. I take students out with me from Wheaton College, and we'll go into Chicago sharing our faith with people. I go oftentimes in the train station and we go to the food court in the train station and I know people are there and they're just sitting there waiting for the train or waiting to somebody to pick them up when they just came in from the train. And I'll go to them and I'll just say outright, I don't try to hem and haw, I'll just say, you know, I'm here as a professor at Wheaton College and we've got some students and we're talking to people about Jesus. Would you mind if we talk with you? And if they say no, I say fine, thank you. And I move on. About 60% of the people I go up to like that will talk. About 60%. Almost every time we go out, we see somebody come to faith. And there's an openness there. If they say they're willing to talk, I'll say, are you a spiritual person? And I'll just ask them to tell me about that part of their life. I have also found that I can ask public questions. You don't want to ask private questions. It's too intrusive, it's too much too soon. But ask public questions. One time I was in Chicago, and I met a man, and I said, what's your name? He said, Peter. I said, Peter, are you from Chicago? He said, no, I grew up in Albuquerque, but when my parents divorced when I was in junior high school, I moved to Chicago with my mother. You listen to the answers they give you, and with the answer comes permission to go deeper. He didn't have to tell me his parents were divorced. He probably throws that out there often because he's still trying to work it through, and most people don't pick up on it. He could have told me he grew up in Albuquerque and he moved to Chicago when he was about 12 or 13, and that would have been enough to go on. Do you remember what your life was like when you were 12 or 13? My word, you're on the threshold of adolescence, that most purgatorial period of human development. You could have said, wow, you moved from the place of your childhood where your childhood friends were there in support of you into an environment where you didn't know anybody on the threshold of adolescence. What was that like for you? That gives you an opportunity to ask a question. But when he said his parents were divorced, I said, he was about 28, 29 years old. I said, that sounds pretty raw still. Tell me about that. And he talked about a father who abandoned the family. He said it wasn't so much that the father abandoned the family, as much as it was that he was struggling with the bitterness he had towards his father, and he didn't like the corrosive nature of that bitterness. Having asked public questions and gone deeper as he began to unpackage and listening to those answers, I knew exactly where the gospel could Velcro to the felt need. It was a place where he could learn about forgiveness. Not only that he was forgiven in Christ, but gained from Christ the power to forgive others. And that was very relevant to him. I'll give you another example. I was coming back from Bratislava. I'd been giving some C.S. Lewis lectures there during spring break a few years ago. And I checked in. They took me down to the Vienna airport. I got checked in, got through passport control, and got to the gate. And when I got to the gate, I found out the flight was delayed about 3 hours. I like the anonymity of airports. You know, you could read books and stuff like this. Don't have to worry about phone calls. Don't have the email hounding you. And all of a sudden, I see a woman come into the gate area. And she's got a lanyard. She's got a clipboard. She's walking up to people, and I can hear her asking them questions in German. So Vienna's a German-speaking city, right? I am assuming she's doing a survey for the airport. A few minutes later, she walks up to me and speaks in flawless English. And I'm going, what am I wearing that gives it away? She said she was doing a survey for the airport and wanted to know if she could ask me a few questions. I said, sure, sit down. What's your name? She said, Allegra. Public question. She's in Vienna. What's the next question? Allegra, are you from Vienna? No, I'm from southern Austria. What's the question I can ask? What brought you to Vienna? I'm a student. What's the next question I can ask?
What are you studying?
Where do you go to school? What are you studying? She went to University of Vienna. She was studying anthropology. We started talking about that, about the subject of anthropology. Then I said, do you have other family in southern Austria? Only my father, and he's a bitter man. Now what can I ask? Why is he so bitter? Well, her mother had left him to go with her lover to Canada. And she said she had good reason to leave him. He's a very toxic man. I said, that sounds sad for you, Allegra. Do you have any other connections, any other family members you might be close to? My brother, he's also at University of Vienna. We don't get along very well. And she says, it's way worse. I said, how's it worse, Allegra? She said, my boyfriend went to Florence to study art for 6 months and asked me to wait for him. And I said I would, and I waited dutifully, and he came back yesterday to tell me that he met somebody better in Vienna and that our relationship was over. And here's a woman who's brokenhearted, abandoned, estranged, and I know where the gospel could connect with her heart because I know her a little bit. This went on for about 20 minutes. She hasn't asked me a question yet. I know her life story. And I said, Allegra, you need to ask me the questions for your survey. But I've been sent here to tell you something. People, every one of you have been sent to speak to those around you. And she is curious then to find out if I was a plant at the airport to see if she was doing her job properly. I said, no, it had nothing to do with that. There's something I'm supposed to tell you, though. She goes through a survey real quick. How long did it take me to get checked in? How long did it take me to go to passport control? All the things you might expect she'd ask. And then she says, what were you supposed to tell me? I looked at her and I said, Allegra, the God of the universe knows you. He knows you, and Allegra, he loves you. Allegra, he loves you. Sometimes you have to say it 3 times for it to sink in. And I said a third time, Allegra, he loves you. She burst into loud sobs. Everybody's looking over, wondering if I'm torturing this poor woman. Yeah. And she, in her sob, says, but I've done so many bad things with my life. I said, oh, Allegra, he knows about every one. That's why Jesus died on the cross for your sins, to forgive you of all of it. So great is his love. So you go like that. Doesn't always go well, does it? You know, it's interesting to me because sometimes you follow the prompts of the Holy Spirit. I think we should go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. You follow the prompts of the Holy Spirit and you go share Christ with somebody and maybe it goes disastrously. But you don't know what's going on. These prompts are coming from on high and we're just servants of a larger plan. And I'll give you some examples. I have a very dear friend. She was a medical doctor. I worked with her husband. And she was the chief resident at the University of Illinois Hospital in Chicago. She would try to witness with this one guy. He's a very bright guy, also a medical resident. And he was just obnoxious towards her. Hard-hearted, bitter, jaded kind of guy. Scoffed at Christianity. And one day, he comes to work. And he goes right to her and he says, "Susan, do you think Jesus could ever love me?" And she was able to share the gospel with him. First time she ever was able to share the whole gospel. He didn't respond, but he was interested for the first time. And then she says to him, "How is it that after all these months of you being so hard-hearted about this, you came up and sensitively asked me about this?" He said, "I was coming in on the elevated train in Chicago. We have this train that goes up on a high track." He was coming in and he said there was a Moody Bible Institute student who was going around in the train car talking to people about Jesus. And he said, "I was getting ready for when he came to me, I was just going to chew him up and spit him out." And sure enough, this Moody student comes in, this really bright resident. He just starts dismantling the Moody student. And all of a sudden, huffy and arrogant, this medical doctor is going to get off the train. And he gets off the train, and just before the doors close, that beat up Moody student looks at him, and as the doors are closing, said, "I just wanted you to know that Jesus loves you." Door closed, train goes off. And where does that medical doctor go? To the one person he knows about Jesus. And the Moody student never heard the end of the story. You don't know if you're number 5 out of 8 who are going to share with this person, number 11 out of 20, but you follow the prompts and you see where they lead and you start hearing some great, great stories. When I was in college, I used to wrestle. I led the guy to Christ who became the team captain of our team, and we roomed together and we used to share Jesus with people. We led the wrestling coach to Jesus. And when we were juniors in our third year of college, there were two young guys who came to the wrestling team their first year in college. We shared Jesus with them. They thought this was the stupidest thing they'd ever heard in their life. And every day for the next 2 years in wrestling practice, they brought up the issue of the gospel. Every day we talked about it. And they would laugh and make fun. They didn't make too much fun because we were older and we'd whoop them on the wrestling mat. But nevertheless, this went on for 2 years. I graduated and go on. I don't hear about them again. Joe and Ken. I'm in my office at Wheaton College a few years back and I get a phone call from a guy. And he says, "Hey, Jerry, this is a voice from your past." I said, "Who is it?" He says, "It's Joe." I say, "Joe, did you ask Jesus in your heart yet?" Hadn't talked with him since I was in college. He said, "I did. That's why I'm calling you." He said, 2 years after I graduated, so that would have been 4 years after I last saw him, he got a job with Morgan Stanley in Los Angeles. And he said there was a guy at work that took him to a Christian businessman's luncheon. He heard the gospel and responded. He got followed up with Navigator Discipleship Program. And after he was followed up, he started leading people to Jesus himself. He said, "I was recently at a Christian businessman's meeting, and the person who spoke said there was somebody who was a link to your coming to Christ and never heard the end of the story. Find them and tell them." He said, "It took me 3 days to find you. I called this place. They said you went there. I called that place. They said you went there. I just wanted to tell you that all those times you shared with me was not for naught." I said, "What about Ken?" He said, "He's a medical doctor in Denver, and he too is a Christian, and he's working with the youth group at his church." You were involved in a bigger project and you just stay involved and it's a cool thing. So let's look at some other ways we can share the gospel. All right. One of the easiest ways, especially if you're coaching people in your church and they're somewhat introverted, just ask them, who are you praying for in your life? If you're not praying for anybody to come to faith, my guess is you're probably missing millions of opportunities around you. And I always tell people, pray for 10 people in your world. I'm not talking about Aunt Gertrude who lives in Žilina, Slovakia. I'm talking about somebody you see in your world, in your immediate world. Pray for 10 people and then watch as God works. And don't be afraid to tell them on occasion you're praying for them. I used to live in Santa Barbara, California. If you believe in Jesus, when you die, you go to Santa Barbara. It's one of the most beautiful places I've ever seen. And I would do 4 working lunches a week, and I'd always go to the same restaurant. You get tired of the food, right? But you're not there for the food. You've got some bigger fish to fry. And so I would go there, and the guy who owned the restaurant was a guy named Brad. He was a former NFL football player, big, huge guy. And I got to know him the first day I was there, and every day I ate there, I made sure I had face-to-face, casual talk with him. Hey, Brad, I like the mahi-mahi sandwich. I hope you keep it on the menu. Hey, Brad, how's business going? Hey, Brad, did you catch a game on TV last night? Small talk, 3 weeks. At the end of 3 weeks, I said to him, you know what, Brad? I pray for you every day. I've never said that to a person and had them say back to me, would you stop it? People are moved about it. I never got more aggressive than that in sharing the gospel with Brad. I just told him every 3 weeks. As a matter of fact, 3 weeks, the next 3 weeks, small talk every time I saw him. 3 weeks later, hey, Brad, I pray for you every day. He said, you know, you said that a few weeks back. I didn't really believe you, but you're saying it again. You must really be praying for me. I said, Brad, I never miss. I pray for you every day. You know what he said to me? Jerry, would you pray for my boys too? I wrote down the names of his boys. I went home that night and I told my kids and my wife. Brad asked me to pray for his kids too. And my daughter Alicia said, Dad, I know his one son. He goes to my school. I wish you could have been there 5 months later when Alicia came back from youth group. And she said, Dad, one of the guys brought Brad's son to youth group tonight and he gave his heart to Jesus. She believes God answers those prayers. We never told our kids they needed to share Christ with people. But we modeled it. And did you know all of my kids have led friends to Christ and they've discipled friends so that the friends they've led to Christ have gone on and led other people to Jesus? I think that's the way it should be done. We can start discipleship in our own homes. Not intrusively, not aggressively, but modeling it with our own life. Well, it went on like that for months with Brad. And 9 months passed, and finally, and by the way, Brad wasn't the only guy I was doing this with. We should have several conversations like this going on in various areas of our life and encouraging the people in our churches to do this. I like any kind of evangelism. Paul says, if Christ is preached, I rejoice. If you're an event evangelist guy, if you're a Billy Graham person, there aren't many people like that. Anything you do is okay, but the best way to share the faith is one-on-one. And every person in your church can be franchised to do that. And you can help them. And you're going to let them see the presence of Christ in the sacrament of evangelism. And they're going to get to know God in his workplace. Well, anyway, the thing went on with Brad. And about 9 months later, he came up to me and he said, Jerry, I need to talk to you after lunch. I called my secretary, changed my appointments for that afternoon. We went down to a coffee shop, and Brad just poured out his heart to me. For 3 hours, his life was unraveling. And I listened to him. He's crying. And finally, after 3 hours, I said, Brad, I think you need Jesus in your life. And I shared the gospel with him. About 3 to 5 minutes. He said, Jerry, I think I need Jesus too. But I don't want to give him my life like it is right now. I think I want to fix it first. Then I'll give him my life. I said, well, Brad, that's not the way it's usually done. You could try it like that, and if it doesn't work for you, let me know. But usually God likes to enter in and do it from the inside out. And he said, well, I think I want to try it this way. I said, okay. I went back to every 3 weeks, telling him I was praying for him, small talk in between there. About 5 months later, he called me up at my office and said, Jerry, my way's not working. Can I come to your office? And he came to my office. I never saw anybody use more Kleenex than that NFL football player when he came to Jesus. And then we started working on follow-up. Follow-up's important. I'll get to that in a moment. How much time do we have? Are we doing okay?
12:45.
How much time do we have then?
Half hour.
Okay, let's go on then.
All right.
So there's other things too. You were strategically placed. I once had a man, two different situations, come up to me and say, Jerry, you've got to pray for me. I'm the only Christian at my place of work and I am miserable. In both cases, I put my hand on the shoulders of these men and I said, Lord, look how miserable this guy is. Please, Lord, take him home to heaven. Get him off this earth right now. In both cases, they knocked my hand off their shoulder and said, what are you praying? I said, there's two ways you can look at your circumstances. You're the only Christian there and you're going to be miserable, or you're the only Christian there and you're strategically placed. Start asking God how you might be able to do something in that situation for kingdom purposes. You're uniquely placed. God didn't just place you there without resources. He's given you the resources. Pray for your eyes to be open that you might see. I remember one time I was home. I used to be off on Fridays. And this one Friday I was at home. I had had my quiet time at the counter. I was doing some other reading. And I was praying and I said, Lord, there are people on your radar screen in my world who aren't on my radar screen yet. Open my eyes so I can see. And just then the garbage guy pulled up. I go, wow, that guy comes to my house every week and I don't even know his name. I wrote in my prayer book, garbage guy. He came by at Fridays about 10 o'clock. So that next week on Friday, I knew he was coming. I had a glass of iced tea in the refrigerator all ready for him. And the thing is, it was a hot part of the year, and when I hear the truck coming, I went running out there, and just as he pulled up, it was one of those trucks where they have to walk around behind and throw the garbage in the back basket. And he comes around the back of the truck, and I'm standing there, and he's kind of like surprised. I said, you look like you could use a break. Here's the iced tea. I'll throw the trash. And I'm looking at him at the corner of my eye, and he's going, who's this guy? And is this? Takes a little test sip to see if it's safe. I'm throwing the garbage. I said, what's your name? He said, Mike. He has a name. I erased garbage guy. I started praying for Mike. And every week I would pray for Mike. Every day I prayed for Mike. And every week when he came by, if it was a cold part of the year, I had something hot for him to drink. If it was a hot part of the year, I had something cold for him to drink. And one day he came by late. Matter of fact, he's kind of like me. My kids were little then. And I remember he would come by sometimes. He said, Jerry, somebody threw away this perfectly good toy. I'll bet your kids would really like it. He'd save me toys from the trash. Is that cool or what? The one day they came by about noon. It was not like him. And I went out with the iced tea and I said, Mike, you're a little bit late today. He said, yeah, I had troubles on the route. I said, well, did you eat lunch yet? He said, no. I said, you want to come on in and have a sandwich? He said, oh, okay. And he came in. I didn't know those guys could do that, but he came in and had lunch at my house. And he changed his whole route after that and came by at noon every week after that. And I made lunch for him every week.
Whoa.
And it was in that context I was able to talk to him about Jesus. And there came the time when he said to me, you know, I prayed a prayer to invite Christ into my life when I was 8 years old. There was a neighbor lady who had a backyard Bible club for the kids in our neighborhood. And it was 2 weeks later that we moved away, and my folks moved away, and we didn't go to church, and that was the end of it for me. And so nobody had ever followed him up. So I got him a Bible, and every week over lunch, we started having Bible study together. It wasn't long after that where Mike started going to church with his wife, taking his kids to church, his family came to faith. Eventually, he was traded off that route, and I had a new garbage guy named Mick. And I was able to share Jesus with Mick. There was Kevin the bank teller. Do you use the ATM machine or do you go in and get to know the people in the bank? They're people in your world. And I got to know Kevin. He knew a lot of personal things about me. He knew how much money was in my account. He knew all kinds of things. And I would talk with him. I was praying for him. I would tell him I was praying for him. I said, Kevin, do you ever go to lunch with customers? He said, not very often, but I'd be open. And we went to lunch, and it was over lunch. I was able to share Jesus with Kevin. He was in my world. I had a mailman, Steve. He came by my house every day. And any time I was home, if he came by the house, I'd say, hey, Steve, do you need to use the bathroom? I mean, just a common act of human kindness. What do those people do if they have to go to the bathroom? You guys know what bathrooms are for Americans? I mean, nobody else in the world calls it that but us, and there's no bath in there. But anyway, so I would let Steve use the toilet. Sometimes my mailman, even now, if it's a cold day, I'll say, are you freezing? You want to come in and warm up? I'll make you a cup of tea. Stuff like this. Well, eventually I got to know Steve, and I was able to lead him to Jesus. And then I said to Steve, why don't you come to church with us on Sunday? He said, Jerry, I'm divorced. The only time I have my kids are on the weekend. I don't think it would be possible. I said, no, bring your kids. Our church has great stuff for kids. They'll love it. And then come over for dinner afterwards. It was after dinner with his kids there that I was able to get on my knees and talk to Steve's two boys, and they both invited Christ into their life as well. Does it always go well? No, it doesn't. But again, if you want to play baseball, American baseball, I mean, you guys, who's from Slovakia? Anybody from Czech? Czech has some pretty good baseball teams. I knew the guy who was the national coach in Slovakia. He went to Wheaton College. But nevertheless, if you want to play baseball and you're afraid of striking out, don't play baseball. But if you don't play baseball, you'll never know the joy of hitting a home run. It doesn't always go well, but there's somebody in charge higher up on the food chain than us, and he wants us to be faithful to the call. And I think this is a lot of fun. So what happens when a person actually comes to Jesus? And the reason why I call this the sacrament of evangelism, God's presence is in all of this. Are you getting the feel of this in these stories? That God's there. I want to encourage you with the stories. I want you to collect them. I want you to tell them to the people in your church. And when you tell them to the people in your church, I want you to visualize for them ways that they can do this that makes it realistic and possible in the world where they find themselves. So anyway, if your pastor at your church gave everybody a seating chart and said, you have to sit at the same place every Sunday, they would all rebel. But look at you, you all sit at the same place every Sunday anyway, right? Generally. What if you became a pew pastor? What if you encourage your people to become pew pastors? Sometimes people aren't even thinking about it. They're just thinking about coming to church, getting what they're going to get, their consumers, and leave. But if they start thinking, there might be people sitting around them who are visiting. Most churches have people visit that are looking for something and think they might find it at church. They come in and they go out. Nobody talks to them. I had an old lady who was at one of my churches that I pastored in Santa Barbara. It was a big church, biggest church in town. She came walking up to me. It was about 2,500, maybe 3,000 at that church. She came up to me and she said, Pastor, there's somebody sitting in my pew. She wanted me to go tell the person to move. I said, wow, he probably doesn't know the rules. He might be a visitor. You could sit behind him and pray for him during the service. And maybe afterwards you could ask him, you know, is he a visitor? If he is, you could welcome him. Maybe you could invite him, take him out to lunch afterwards. Talk with him about his soul. You know, to her credit, she did that. She just never thought about it. She wasn't an obnoxious person. She just didn't see. And you don't have to, you know, badmouth people. You can nurture people. Maybe give them a little shove out of the nest a little bit. Anyway, every Sunday I would walk up to somebody who I didn't know, even when I pastored that church. And sometimes you walk up to somebody and you say, I've never met you. Are you near here? You know, new here? And they might say, well, I've gone here for 35 years, you know. There's always that thing. And I'd say, well, then it's time we met. Tell me about yourself. I'd talk with them. I'd pray for them every day that week. And the next week, I'd go to them first thing. I'd say, hey, how are you doing? It was so great to meet you last week. And remember their name. But most of the time, I got it right. I knew who was a visitor and who wasn't. There was a guy sitting right up in front one time. And I went up to him after the service and I said, yeah, you look new here. And he says, I am. I've never been here before. I said, what's your name? Public question. Robert. Robert Malotti. He's in the church. Never been there before. What brings you here, Robert? He said, well, I'm a student at University of California at Santa Barbara. My girlfriend broke up with me this last week. I feel pretty beat up. And I thought maybe I could find something at a church, so I came here. He could have walked in and walked out. Nobody ever talked with him. I said, well, Robert, do you understand the basic message of the Bible? He says, no, but I'm interested. And I shared with him the gospel, and Robert prayed with me to trust Christ. So then, what do you do with them? I think God wants us to follow up people. Now, you might be Philip, who's taken to the Gaza Road, and oh, it's a desert road. And Philip could have easily said, Lord, there's nothing going on here except that Ethiopian eunuch riding by on his chariot reading from the book of Isaiah. But what is that all about? No, he leads him to Christ, and then God whisks him away. What happens to him? You have to believe that maybe God's at work there, right? But you do what you can do faithfully. I can talk about that in a minute. But anyway, here's Robert, and you want to follow up whenever you can. So I say to Robert, let me show you a couple verses. He prayed to receive Christ with me that morning. And I took him to John 6:47. That's where I always take people right after they trust Christ. And John 6:47 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I said, did you believe? He said, yes. I said, what do you have? He says, eternal life. I take him to John 17:3. Where Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I said, it's not just a forever experience. It's a relational forever. In relationship with the person who loves you most in this world. And I said, you have a relationship with Christ now. Then I take him to Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. I explain that parable, and I say to them, which one of these soils would you like to be? I've never had anybody say, you know, I'd really like to shoot for the weedy one. I think a life of mediocrity is what I'm looking forward to. They all say they want to be the fruitful one. I say, so do I. How about if we start getting together each week to see how we could grow in Christ and be as fruitful as we possibly can be? And so we spent several weeks talking about the love of Christ, the life of Christ, falling in love with Jesus, abiding in Christ. Then we talked about getting into the Word and making it a habit of our life. Then we talked about prayer. Then we talked about fellowship, not just going to church to worship and then getting involved in church in a small group so you can have people speak to your life. God wants to prune us so we can bear more fruit, and all of us have garbage in our life, and we need to be in intimate fellowship. Koinonia, the Greek word for fellowship, doesn't just mean fellowship, it means contribution. Paul uses the word to speak of the contribution the churches in Asia Minor were making for the church in Jerusalem. If there's no contribution, exchange of life, there's no real fellowship. And we talk about stewardship, giving, cultivating magnanimity in our life. And then we talk about sharing your faith. And I took Robert out with me, and we went to the University of California at Santa Barbara and talked to students. I told him, I'll go first and talk to somebody, and you watch. And then I'll talk, and in the midst of talk, I'll ask you to share your story. And you can give them your testimony. And then after that, you go initiate, and I'll be here to back you up. I wish I could say revival broke out, millions came to Christ. You probably read about it in the newspaper. Nobody came to Jesus at all. But Robert saw this wasn't so hard to do. That next week, I get a phone call from Robert. He said, Jerry, I'm talking to my roommate Paul about Jesus. He's got a question, and I don't know how to answer it. Could I bring him up to your office, and would you talk with him? I said, sure, Robert, bring him up. He came up, and I don't remember what the question was, one of those questions you hear, maybe problem of evil issue or something like that. And I answered it to his satisfaction. And I said, Paul, is there any reason why you wouldn't want to trust Christ right now? And he said, no. And I could have just jumped in and prayed with him and missed a great opportunity. I said, Robert, why don't you pray with your friend Paul? And Robert, I got to watch lead his first person to Jesus. And then he started following up Paul. And then Paul and Robert started sharing Jesus together at their campus. About 6 months later, Robert came to me and said, Jerry, I'm moving to San Diego. I said, why are you doing that, Robert? He said, my family's there. They don't know Jesus. I've got a lot of high school friends who don't know Jesus. I've led a lot of people to Jesus here. I want to go back and see if I can reach my family. And he left my life. I moved to Wheaton, Illinois. Years later, I was asked to come and speak at Talbot Graduate School of Theology, do special services, Biola University in Los Angeles. The first thing I was supposed to do when I got there was to have breakfast with a bunch of seminarians. So I pull into the parking lot in the rental car, and who's pulling into the spot right next to me? Robert Mulati. I go, Robert, what are you doing here? This is weird. You moved to San Diego, I moved to Chicago, and here we are pulling into the parking lot of this restaurant. What are the odds of that? He said, I'm here to have breakfast with you this morning. No, but Robert, I'm here to have breakfast with seminarians. Wow. Tell me about that. So I went home. I led my family to Jesus. I led some friends to Jesus. And I thought, maybe Jesus was calling me into a life of ministry. And I'm in seminary. He's a pastor in Arizona now. Just blows my mind. There's stuff like this going on all around us. I don't know about you. I was an athlete in college. I was a good athlete, not a great athlete. But I started on my team, and I wanted to play. If I wasn't playing, it doesn't mean that the coach's game plan wouldn't be worked out. If I wasn't doing what the coach wanted me to do, he'd put me on the bench and put somebody else in the field to do it. If we don't do the work, it doesn't mean God's work will be truncated. It just means we're not going to be a part of the great thing that's going on. I want to be on the field playing. Don't you? And it's so much fun. It's so much fun. And there's so many opportunities, and we can learn and grow, even in the difficult circumstances. And don't let it dissuade you from keep doing the work. Any questions? Yes, sir. First name?
Daniel.
Daniel, forgive me.
Are you willing to accept a rebuke?
Yeah, I'm always open to rebuke. Do you know why? You know why?
Because you're not always right.
That's not the reason why. I know I'm not always right. I'm willing to accept a rebuke because I know I'm loved by God. And my sense of security doesn't rest in my always having to get it right. So go ahead.
At the beginning, you said that you don't have the gift of evangelism. Yeah. I'm not sure that all of us here would agree with that.
I don't have the gift of evangelism. My gift is a gift of encouragement. And I want to encourage every believer I know to do the best they can and grow in Christ the best they can. And if I meet a non-Christian, the best way I can encourage them is to share Jesus. I don't have the gift of teaching either, but I think I can teach. But I'm trying to encourage through my teaching. We have some people who have an aptitude for some things, and others of us that have to learn through trial and error. But I want to remove from people's judgment that if I have the gift of evangelism and they think they don't, therefore they get a pass on this.
Right.
Okay. I want everybody to say, no, this is so much fun. You want me to tell you a couple more fun stories? Go ahead, you had a question?
How would you define the gift of evangelism?
I would say it's just a person who has a natural proclivity to do it. It just happens naturally because the Holy Spirit has sort of oriented them that way. I don't have that.
With your cases.
I don't have it. I pray about it. I have set goals. I have set goals for myself. I don't believe that any of us will do well.
At the airport, it was so natural.
Let me explain. I think if somebody's cracking the whip and telling us we have to do this, I think if somebody's making us feel guilty because we have to do this, we're not going to do it, or we're going to do it and rub our heels in the ground. But I think this is important. I read what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll be my witnesses. I read about the missiological passages. I read Philemon 6. If I do this, I'm going to grow. I want to grow every way I can. So consequently, when I read that stuff, I want to do it. And I've made mistakes, and I learned from the mistakes, but I've set a goal for myself to share Christ at least once a week, every week. I average probably between 2 to 4. But because I've set that as a goal, and because I'm praying for people in my world, I see the opportunities percolate. If I wasn't intentional about it, I probably wouldn't see them. So I think that that's probably it. But it's come through practice. It hasn't come because it's just natural to me. It's becoming more natural because it's becoming a habit. Aristotle said habit is man's second nature. The more we start to do things by habit, the more they will come more naturally. But I know the difference. Yes?
Do
It's amazing that in a church of like 3,000, how did, like, surely there's so many people like vying for your attention. You could have, you must have, you know, lots of guests every week.
Yeah.
You chose to invest in like one person.
Yeah.
In that case, like, yeah, how do you manage your time like that when you were so, like,
you know what would happen? You know what would happen? I would do that Sunday after Sunday. And what started to happen in that church is that other people started to do it too, because I was modeling it for them.
Yeah.
And if somebody came up to me because they wanted to talk to me, maybe they heard something in the sermon and there was a conundrum or something they wanted to know more about, if they came up, I would talk with them. I would stay. I was always the last person to leave my church. I was there for anybody as long as they wanted. But I wanted to make sure that if somebody came to my church and they didn't know Jesus, I didn't want them to leave without the opportunity to hear about him. Is that fair?
Yeah, yeah. No,
yeah. And we have such fun experiences. I tell you, sometimes these things, I think if you do this, God will put more experiences in your life. He'll put more things in your life. So I was coming back from a theology conference. This was just recently. And I had read a paper at that theology conference on C.S. Lewis and whatever the topic was, I don't remember. And I get on the airplane to fly home, and I'm sitting by the window, and all of a sudden a guy comes on the plane. He sits next to me. And he says, "Rats, I've got a middle seat." I suppose if I had been really spiritual, I'd have given him my seat, you know. I didn't do that. A minute later, a guy comes and sits down in the seat on the aisle, and he says, "Professor Root." And I go, "You got to forgive me. You got the drop on me. I don't know you." He said, "I was at the paper you read at the theology conference." And I said, "Wow, what's your name?" "Travis," he said. I said, "We started talking, but I know I've got this guy here. I don't think that's an accident." So I turn to him and I say, "Hey, please forgive us. We were just both at a theology conference. What's your name?" He said, "Sean." I said, "Sean, please feel free to be a part of this conversation." A minute or two later, I turned to him and I said, "Sean, are you a spiritual person?" He said, "I am." I said, "Tell me about that." He said, "I went and studied with a shaman in Peru once." I said, "Really? Don't be turned off by that. Any kind of spiritual hunger may mean God's tugging. And the person who's spiritually hungry, even if they're in New Age stuff, is probably easier to reach than the person who's a total materialist who shut down that part of their life." So I said, "Sean, tell me about that." "Well, I saved up my money. I saved up my vacation time. I went down to Peru for 3 weeks and worked with this shaman." I said, "And how did that go for you, Sean?" He said, "It was the worst money I ever spent in my life." And he said, "What's in it for you, Jerry?" I said, "Sean, for me it's this. I don't know a human being who's lived a moment of honest life who fails to recognize they long to be loved unconditionally. Human love is great as far as it goes, but I doubt we've ever been loved unconditionally by another human being. And I say that sort of self-referentially. I don't think I've ever loved perfectly another person. But we long for that. And here's the message, that the God of the universe knows us and loves us. Second, I don't know a person that's ever lived who's honest, who fails to recognize that they're messed up. I believe in the high ideal of love, but I've had sharp words with people I say I love most in the world. I believe in justice, but there have been times I've been unfair in my treatment of others. I didn't set out to be, but realized I had been in retrospect. And here's this message, that the God of the universe who loves us forgives us. Forgives us of how messed up we are. And third, because we're messed up, we know that our lives are a bit chaotic. They need some order and structure. And he says he's willing to enter our lives as Lord and bring order inside out. Sean says, "That is the most comforting thing I have ever heard in my life." I said, "Is there any reason why you wouldn't want to trust Christ now?" That's an important question to ask a person at the end of a spiritual conversation. "Is there any reason you wouldn't want to trust Christ right now?" He said, "None." And I said, "Would you like to pray with me right now?" He prayed out loud in that plane, looking up at the luggage rack as if maybe he thought Jesus was up there or something like that. The guy sitting on the aisle was working on his doctorate in apologetics at Trinity Seminary in Deerfield, Illinois. He's freaking out. He's used to building scaffolding and making defense. He's not used to obstetrics. seeing people actually be born again before him. He's having a ball. And he turns to Sean, and the whole rest of the way back, he's starting follow-up with Sean, telling him how he can grow in this new faith of his. Is that cool or what? Those opportunities are out there, one-on-one. You may have 10 different conversations going on over a period of months. I'll bet if you're praying for people regularly and you're intentional about it, you'll see at least one person come to Christ every year. And imagine if you modeled it so that everybody in your church saw that. Every year, you'd see your church grow by 100% every year. It's not an unrealistic expectation. Anyway, blessings on you. I think we're done.
Thank you.